Hebrews chapter 13. I want to dwell on the first six verses together with you this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. All right? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as if bound with them, and those who suffer affliction or adversity as being yourselves in the body of Christ. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Let brotherly love continue. I'm reminded of a little Peanuts cartoon years and years ago. Lucy was down by her little bedside praying, and Charlie Brown was tickling her feet or some silly thing like that. And in the middle of her little prayer, she says, excuse me a minute, Lord, I got to go knock the daylights out of my brother. I'll be right back. That's not brotherly love, you know? And that's kind of how we treat it. We pick and choose today. Those that we want to love, those that we want to care for, and there are others that we could care less. We wish they'd drop off into eternity, you know? Brotherly love is to characterize those who know the Lord Jesus because he loved us when we were unlovable. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. And we are to exhibit that day after day and demonstrate that in our world where love is such a skewed subject. Most commentators have said when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you've got this great hall of faith. When you come to chapter 12, there's this blessed hope that's before the believer. Chapter 13 is a summary of it all in love. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 13, wasn't it? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, love. We who know the love of God need to show it to a world that knows nothing about godly love. We are to continue, to abide, to endure, to stick with it, to stay there, knowing we are loved unconditionally. Never mind the failures, never mind the shortcomings, never mind how we feel, never mind how people treat us. We're unworthy, yet loved by the God of heaven. John said, or the Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, continue in my love. Enjoy it. Stay put. Sit there. Feast on it. Appropriate it. Make it your own. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were traveling in their missionary journey to Antioch, Acts chapter 13, they said to those dear folks, continue in the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, these are absolutes. They will never, ever change. We're so used to a changing world that it's hard for us to grasp the fact that the love of God is ever consistent. His grace is ever consistent. It's always going to be there. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are traveling from place to place, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch again, and they say there, continue in the faith. We're not to abandon our profession. It's not a matter of you holding on. He is holding on to us. We are in the Savior's hand. His hand is in the Father's hand. We're absolutely secure. So we continue in love. We continue in the grace of God. We continue in faith. And Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4 and said, continue in prayer. Ha, terrific. We have access to the throne of grace 24/7. That's an incredible resource. You and I have a God in heaven who is our Heavenly Father, concerned about our every detail of life, both for time and eternity. And we're to enjoy that. We're to make it our own. We're to sit tight in that, make it our home, if you will. We read as the book of Acts opens, there's early disciples. They continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. there was that steadfastness about that early church body of believers. They had nowhere else to turn. They were new believers in a whole new generation of folk. And they continued steadfastly. The reason is, as you'll see later on in this chapter in Hebrews, we have no continuing city here. This is not our home. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through. There's nothing sure, nothing stable in our world. The older you get, the more you're astounded at how rapidly things change. But in the things of God, nothing changes. His faithfulness, His love, His grace, His mercy, the salvation we have in Christ, these are absolutes. So he says in verse 1, brotherly love should continue, should be a characteristic of the believer. Scholars who know the language well tell us that little phrase, excuse me, in the Greek is phileo. We get our word Philadelphia from that, as you well know. It is a fraternal affection, the affection you have for your family members, for instance. That is totally different now than the love of God. God's love in the Greek is the agape or agapao. It is a level of love that we will never fully grasp. That's why the worship meeting is so important. We revel in the fact that we're loved of God. We revel in the fact that He loved us when we're unlovable, and that He has shed that love abroad in our hearts, but we still can't define it. We still can't measure it. John speaks about that in his little epistle. What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? What quality of love is that? What quantity of love is that? The world's definition of love is, I will love you as long as you do what I want, as long as you give me what I want, as long as you serve me. The minute you don't come up to my standard, that love shuts off. It's not the way God works. So this is not godly love we're talking about here in the chapter. This is brotherly love. It's the best we can do to imitate God's love. And that's what the world needs to see. We learned as little children in Sunday school, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love, by God's definition, is a giving thing, not what I get. And our whole culture is backward to that. Everything's about me and what I get out of this relationship or that situation instead of giving mindset. The apostle said to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you believe that? As unworthy, as lost as I might have been, God loved me. And He proved it. Didn't just say so, but He proved it by sending His Son, and the Son proved it by giving Himself. Therefore, John says in his little epistle, we love because He loved us. You've seen the t-shirt that says, Jesus, through me, loves you. That's the bottom line, isn't it? We're trying to reflect His love, though we will never measure up to His standard of love. And then John also tells us in his epistle, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another, the family of God. We desperately need to know love, care, grace, mercy, those things from one another. We sing about it in one of those marvelous old hymns. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Remember the discussion the Lord Jesus had with Peter on the shore of the lake? He said, Simon Peter, do you love me? The Lord Jesus was setting a standard of love way above what Peter could grasp. And Peter's response is, yes, Lord, you know I love you. It's sure not like your love for me. I've been faithless. I've been inconsistent. I have dropped the ball, but you have been so faithful in loving me. And so you and I seek to respond to God's love best way we know how. By this shall all men know you're my disciples as you love one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectioned one to another, brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you. You're taught of God to love one another. Peter said, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Okay? And he went on to say in another chapter, be of one mind, have compassion one another, and love as brethren. We know we've passed from death to life, John said, because we love the brethren. Brotherly love, let it continue. One writer has said of chapter 13, brotherly love is manifested in numerous ways all the way down through the chapter. Verse 2, it is the issue of hospitality. Verse 3, it's the issue of showing sympathy. Verse 4, it's the issue of personal purity. Verse 5, it's demonstrated in contentment. Verse 6, it's demonstrated in confidence. Verse 7, it's demonstrated in intercession. Verse 9, demonstrated in stability. Verse 10, demonstrated in separation. In verse 15, testimony. In verse 16, liberality, charity. In verse 17, respect and submission. In verse 18, prayer, and so forth. Nearly every verse demonstrates some facet of that brotherly love among the people of God as you work through the chapter. When we come to verse 2, the Darby translation says, be not forgetful of hospitality, that is, fond of guests. The old word hospitality comes from the British background, an inn. What we would call today a hotel, a motel, a sleeping place, a resting place, a place where you get a nice hot shower and restful evening and a good meal and pack up and keep rolling the next day. Hospital now has become a totally different issue, a healing place. We go to have broken bones repaired and have surgeries and those kinds of things with a view of healing so we get back into the mainstream of life again and function again in our world. Be not forgetful of hospitality. Hospitality is mentioned four times in the New Testament scripture. Twice it's addressed to those in leadership in the local church, and twice it's addressed to the members of the local church. Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, a bishop and elder must be given to hospitality and a lover of hospitality. Then Paul wrote to the Romans and said, you're to be given to hospitality and use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, to reach out to those around us, whatever their needs are, and there are a myriad of needs out there. Some of them we're able to meet, some of them we're not capable of meeting, but we're going to show the love of Christ to them irregardless. Some have entertained, some have been host, some have provided lodging, some have provided meals to messengers, to angels, God's messengers, unaware, unwittingly, if you will. William R. Newell says the emphasis is showing love to strangers, and you see pictures of that all through the Old Testament. You remember when Abraham is at the Oaks of Mamre, a couple of men come along and he assumes they need a place to stay and a meal, and so he provides a meal for them. And it wasn't run quick to the freezer and throw something in the microwave. It was quite a project when you read what all they did to prepare a meal for those visitors. Turned out to be representatives of the God of heaven. Lot had the same situation, Genesis chapter 19. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom and two angels of God come along. And he said, can I prepare a meal for you? Right away, they had this mindset of showing hospitality. Gideon did the same thing in Judges chapter 6, you remember. Two angels come along and speak to him. He's threshing wheat and kind of hiding so nobody will find out. And they say, God has a plan for you, young man. You're going to do this, this, and this. And he says, me? Hello, me? Yeah, you. And he says, I'll prepare a meal for you. Manoah did the same thing, Judges chapter 13. Angels have come along and spoken to his wife and said, you're going to have this extraordinary son. She tells her husband, the angels come back another day, and he says to them, I need to know what this is all about. We don't know how to train this child. We have no clue. We're old. And he says to them, I'll prepare a meal for you. You know, right away, the mindset of entertaining strangers unaware, as it were. Angels, so to speak. Boaz speaks about that in the little book of Ruth. He sees that God has worked through Naomi and Ruth. And he says, you have been hospitable. You've taken care of your mother-in-law. And we made note of that. We saw it in our lesson this morning, David, in the story of Mephibosheth. I want to show brotherly love. I want to show kindness. You're going to sit at my table continually. You see it in the two disciples in Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. They're walking along with this quote-unquote stranger. Turns out to be the Lord Jesus, resurrected body. They don't even know that. They invite him to come in and spend the night, have a meal. One of the ways of showing brotherly love, brothers and sisters, is to be hospitable. Interesting, the chapter starts off with that mindset. Just practical illustrations of how to reach out to others who need help, who need encouragement along the way. The Lord Jesus used that illustration, Matthew chapter 25. He said, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. And the disciples said, what do you mean? When did we do that? We didn't do that to you. No, he said, as often as you did it to one of these little ones, you did it to me. They didn't realize they were serving God. They just did it as a natural tendency. These people need help. They need clothing. They need this or that. What an illustration. What a package. Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle said, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So now we're going to reflect his image. We're going to show his care, his love. Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke about the care of widows in the local church. If they're well reported of for good works, if they have lost strangers, if they've been hospitable, then you take them into the meeting, you provide for them that same way. You encourage them, you care for them, you minister to their need. You don't have to send them to the welfare agency. You reach out to them and provide for their care. John says in one of his little epistles, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers. Yeah, we differentiate a little bit. Family of God, that's first priority. But there are so many around us who don't yet know the Lord Jesus and his love. We can show that by our functioning day by day. Let brotherly love continue. And one of those ways is hospitality. The writer in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 said, let us consider one another to provoke or to stimulate to love and to good works. We love to provoke each other. That's not what the word means, right? It's to stir one another up, to encourage each other to keep going. And that's part of hospitality, if you will. Love and good works, as it were. Then in verse 3, the writer says, we need to remember. We need to call to mind. We need to be mindful of. That's why the little table in front of us says, this do in remembrance of me. The Lord knows we are made of dust. He knows we are forgetful. So he gave us a remembrance feast. He wants us to remember his care, his provision. So in verse 3, it's remember those who are in less fortunate circumstances than we are. Those who are lost in sin. Those who are struggling emotionally. Those who have physical needs. Those who are, have need of spiritual answers. We're to provide those kinds of help. Again, the Darby translation says, it's an active recollection because the person is cared for. We're interested in them as an individual, not just another statistic. Remember those who are in bonds. That implies to us a prisoner. But it also conveys the idea of those who have some kind of an impediment. Excuse me. Whether a physical issue or those who are being ill-treated, mistreated. That reminds us of a lot of women today. A lot of children who are being abused in our culture. People who are homeless. People who are needy in physical ways of varied kinds, not just imprisoned. We seek to reach them physically and minister to them with the view of spreading the gospel to them as well. Remember those who are in bonds, as it were. You see an illustration of it in the life of Onesimus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read, he ministered to Paul who was in chains in Rome. He didn't have to bother to do that, but he was reaching out to this one who was in particular need, whether it was physical or clothing for Paul or food, whatever it might have been. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and said, there are folk who are faint-hearted, King James terminology, for those who are struggling with emotional burdens. And our world is full of people like that today, overwhelmed with the cares of the day and how they're going to function another day. And the apostle spoke about those who were weak physically. And there are folk around us like that. And we remember them, we pray for them, we encourage them, we identify with them as best we can to be Christ-like in their lives. You remember Paul spoke to the church in Corinth and said, whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. We identify with each other. One rejoices, we all rejoice, because we're all part of the body of Christ. As one member in the body is affected by circumstance, all the members of the body relate and try to be an encouragement to come alongside. William MacDonald says in verse 2, we open our hearts to others. And in verse 3, we open our homes to others if that's necessary. Church home. You welcome them into your fellowship so they'll sit and enjoy the word and be taught and encouraged in the things of Christ. And then there's a verse about marriage thrown into the discussion, and it's like, what does that have to do with everything else in the chapter? Verse 4 seems rather strange. But it's a way of demonstrating brotherly love. Again, the Darby translation says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, not just those who are married. The tie itself, the concept itself, is to be held in honor. That goes against the grain of our culture. Marriage is being mocked and ridiculed on every hand, and no one is abiding by marriage principle anymore, it seems, in our world. Brotherly love. If we're concerned about loving others for Christ, we're going to maintain marriage standards as built into Scripture. God is the one who designed it from the very first pages of the Word of God. Hasn't changed all these centuries later. Marriage is to be treated as honorable. It is to be esteemed. It is to be valued. It is to be costly, precious. We need to convey that to this younger generation today, who don't mind shacking up with somebody else for a while, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and I'll find the right one eventually. That's not the culture. That's not the mindset of the believers in the culture, but it certainly is the culture in which we live today. We want to identify with them, encourage them. Fornicators and adulterers, those who are living in sin, God will take care of them. We don't have to abuse and beat them. We try to treat them as the Lord Jesus would. Those who are involved in sexual activity before marriage, after marriage, makes no difference. Pornography is part of the issue here. We're to demonstrate God's love in those perverse circumstances. Then he says in verse 5, your conversation, your conduct, your manner of life, depending on your particular translation, as Paul said to the Philippians, is to be a complement to the gospel of Christ, as becometh the gospel. We claim to be Christians. We ought to live it out. We need to prove it. I keep looking at people in the sports world and the entertainment world and politicians, and they claim to be Christians. They advertise their faith. And you wonder sometimes what their faith is in. And then you see them lose their temper. You see them pitching tantrums, and you see them ranting and raving, and you hear about their marriage and their family and their lifestyle, and it's like, wait a minute, something doesn't add up here. Your manner of life, your lifestyle, in this case, is to be without covetousness. Someone read in our meeting this morning, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life. Without covetousness, at first glance, it means without a love of money, things, resources. And our world is desperately clamoring for things, accumulation of things. If I just had a little bit more, I would be happy. Not really. Because then that requires a little bit more, which in turn acquires a little bit more. And it just becomes an endless cycle. Be content. That's a rarity today, isn't it? Be satisfied with present circumstances, one writer has said, in order to ward off, to stand up a barrier against what's going on around you. If I am content with what I am, what I have in God, then I'm not going to be influenced by the pressures of the world. But if I'm discontent, then I'm going to listen to every advertisement and every promotion and every advantage of getting ahead and try all these things and never find satisfaction. There's an interesting illustration of it back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4. You remember Elisha and Gehazi are staying with a Shunammite woman. She's provided a nice little upper chamber for them, prophet's chamber, table, lamp, stool, bed, whatever. And one day Elisha says to his servant, "What do you think we ought to do for this lady? She's been so gracious and kind to us. How do we respond?" "Well, she doesn't have any children." "Yeah, that's what. We'll ask the Lord to give this gal a little child. So call her in. We'll tell her." And first they say, "Could we speak to the king for you? Could we do something to repay you for all your kindness?" And her response is classic. In so many words, she just says, "No, thank you. I'm content, just like I am." Wow. She had a blank check. She could have asked for anything she wanted. And she said, "No, I'm content." And Elisha says, "Well, we're going to go ahead and do something for you anyway. We're going to ask the Lord to give you a little child." And on the list goes. You remember the story from your Sunday school days, probably. Contentment. Adam and Eve weren't content. Adversary knew that. If you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. You can set your own standards. You can determine right or wrong. It's like, oh, yeah, that's not too bad an idea. You couldn't be content with everything you had in that garden. Only one rule you had to obey. That proves the human heart, doesn't it? We're all that vulnerable to fall into sin, being discontent. Matthew Henry writes, one of the earnest exhortations of Scripture is that of contentment. He says it is sin opposed to the grace and duty of covetousness, an overeager desire for wealth in the world, the envy of those who have more than we do. Thou shalt not covet, one of the commandments. So you can be content or you can covet, one or the other, your choice. If you're not content, that means you're covetous. I need just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work." If you're a child of God, He's promised to take care of you for time and for eternity. He's your heavenly Father. He's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has every resource at His disposal. So He knows what your needs are. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Go back a few pages, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes of this issue of contentment to his young friend in the faith. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. Godliness, read that, Christ-likeness with contentment, is great gain. That's the only time you'll find that word contentment in your King James Bible, interestingly enough. We brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can take nothing out. We know that, don't we? When you die, that's it. How much did the man leave behind? He left everything. I mean, that's all, you know. Having food and raiment, the necessities of life, therewith be content. They that will be rich, those who desire shortcuts to get ahead, to put it in the vernacular of everyday language. That's why the lottery is so incredibly successful. How many billions of dollars is spent on lottery tickets every day, practically, you know? Shortcuts to get ahead. They fall into temptation and snares, and they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Instead of buying groceries, buying lottery tickets or whatever it might be, you know, just for an illustration. That drowns men in destruction and perdition. It means ruin and loss. How many times do you read about folk who have actually won the lottery, and in 5, 6, 7 years, they're poor. They're destitute. It's like, what happened to you? What is your problem? These sports figures who are making incredible sums of money because they can hit a ball or catch a ball or whatever it is, and a few years later, they've blown all their investments and their own welfare. It's like, you're kidding. Yeah? Those things do not bring satisfaction. There's a void in the heart that's not filled by dollars and cents or things. For he says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all evil. Some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves through. It's like putting a big chunk of beef on a barbecue and put a nail through it, a spit, and let the thing sit there and rotate until it cooks, you know? They're stuck. They're on a treadmill, and that's all they know. The dramatic contrast, verse 11. Thou, O man of God, women of God, those who love the Lord, those who want to be Christ-like, those who are demonstrating brotherly love, Hebrews 13, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Flee, follow, and fight. W.E. Vine says, lay hold on eternal life. Appropriate the blessings of eternal life that are yours here and now. Yes, there are responsibilities, but there are blessings beyond description. Make them yours now. Enjoy them. Exhibit Christ in your needy world. Back to Hebrews 13. The Lord Jesus said to the soldiers in Gospel of Luke, be content with your wages. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, whatever situation. I can abound, I can abase, it doesn't make any difference. I know the Lord is with me. Promised he'd never leave me, never forsake me. And he wrote to the Romans and said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit we've been talking about in our Sunday school classes, isn't it? As you and I enjoy those, as we pluck them and make them our own, as it were, we're going to find satisfaction, God's righteousness, God's peace as our portion day after day. And then the writer ends this little segment in verse 6. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's astounding, isn't it? The God of heaven, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Again, scholars in language know that there are 5 different negatives there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No, never. It just goes on and on and on. That's the promise of God. You have husband and wife who look at each other and say, I don't love you anymore. I think I'm going to pack up and leave. God never does that. We fail him miserably. We don't live for him as we ought, but he never leaves us. I will never forsake. Moses spoke about that to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 31. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Joshua has this challenge to lead them as he takes Moses' place. And he says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. The Lord thy God, it is he who goes with thee. He will not fail thee. He will not forsake thee. That's that guaranteed promise. They had an unknown future ahead of him, of them. They had no clue what they were going to face. Moses said, God's there. He'll be your sufficiency. Joshua said it as God speaks to Joshua after he's taken the place of Moses, Joshua chapter 1. God says, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will never leave thee, never forsake thee. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you comfortless, orphans. I will come to you. The disciples were worried about the fact he was going away. He said, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you through the working of the Holy Spirit. I will never, ever leave. Other translations of that passage say, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I will never give up on you or desert you. I will not in any degree leave you helpless or forsake you or let you down. I will never leave you, never will I forsake. So Kenneth Wiest says, he himself has said, the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. You get the point? God repeats the emphasis over and over and over again. We can boldly say, the Lord is with me. The Lord is my helper. I don't have to worry. I will not fear what man does. Someone has well said, when you're talking about that little statement, you've got the person of God, will, the purpose of God, never, the power of God, leave, the presence of God, forsake, the peace of God, the possession of God. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you can sink your teeth into that and enjoy that every moment of your waking hours. Never mind what the world does to you. Never mind what happens in the workplace. Never mind the doctor's issues and the funeral home visits and all the other issues. God says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Enjoy that this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for a Savior who is all sufficient. For one who left the splendor of heaven, became a man, made his way to the cross, dealt with our sin, offers us forgiveness and acceptance in himself. So we have a Heavenly Father who says, I will never leave thee, never forsake thee. We're thankful you will be with us by that promise through the days of the week ahead. We have no idea what the week holds, but we're thankful you do. So we just ask for your help and blessing. Thankful for times of fellowship this morning. We commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.